Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. The title of the message is, What's Important? What's Important? And we have been studying through chapter 9. We've had two other messages. And by way of introduction, so far in chapter 9, Jesus Christ has been transfigured, giving Peter, James, and John a preview of the kingdom. And the disciples were powerless to cast out the demon of a boy, but Jesus was able to do it. They came down the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were there arguing with the scribes. And so Jesus says, what's going on here? And the Father speaks up and says, I ask your disciples to cast out this demon, and they were unable to do it. And Jesus does it, and then he tells the disciples, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And we talked about that last week. And Jesus, all this time, he's leading his disciples towards Jerusalem. And the disciples fully expect Jesus, when he gets to Jerusalem, to set up his kingdom on earth. He's going to set up his kingdom, and they're going to rule and reign with him. They're going to overthrow the Romans, kick the Romans out of the Holy Land, and the kingdom's going to be set up, and they're going to rule and reign. And so that leads us to the following. And we begin by seeing that Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection in verses 30 through 32. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. So Jesus wanted to move through Galilee quickly and quietly. He was very popular there, and many people would come out to see him, and his hands would be full ministering to them. Instead, Jesus wanted to privately teach his disciples. So he's going to Galilee. He's going to Peter and Andrew's house, probably, where he had stayed before. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. So even though Jesus taught the disciples about his death and resurrection, they didn't understand. This went against their beliefs about what the Messiah would be and do. We talked about this in Sunday school, but the Jews did not see the Messiah. Even though the Bible in the Old Testament pictures a coming, suffering Savior, they didn't see it. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And they knew that their Messiah would come, and they could see the picture of the Lamb because they offered Passover offerings every year. They would sacrifice their lamb. And yet, they did not understand that the Messiah would suffer. They looked at the promises in the Old Testament of the Messiah reigning, setting up a kingdom, and that's exactly what they expected. And a lot of times, things that we see in the Bible go against what we believe, what we've been taught all our lives. And so when we come to those kind of things, we have to make a choice. Do I believe what God's Word said, or do I believe what I've always thought and what I've always been taught? For instance, some people go to church and they're taught all their life that they can get saved, and then if they mess up, God's going to take their salvation from them. They're going to lose their salvation. And you can show them scripture after scripture after scripture, and they don't believe it. They think you're wrong, that somehow that must be wrong, because that's what they've been taught all their life. It's very difficult to undo things that we've been taught since we were children. And a lot of the things we were taught when we were children are right, and we carry those on out. You know, I was taught that hard work pays off and all those kind of things. A lot of you were taught that. Those things are right. But we have to be careful when we read the Bible Spurgeon said something to the effect of, he said, I never let my doctrine get in the way of the Bible. Spurgeon was a five-point Calvinist, Baptist preacher. And he said, I never let my doctrine get in the way of the Bible. So, when Spurgeon was kind of interesting because he believed in a limited atonement, which means that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world, but he died specifically for the elect or for believers. That's what he believed. But when he read a verse in the Bible that said, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, Spurgeon said, well, that has to be true, whosoever will. So he preached to everybody. He said, everybody can be saved. Spurgeon is famous for saying, God saved the elect and elect some more. So Spurgeon said, I do not let my doctrine get in the way of the Bible. And so I try not to do that either. If I'm reading the Bible and something in the Bible contradicts what I've always believed, and I've changed beliefs over the years from what I believed. If you'd known me, 20 years ago, I would have come up. I remember teaching a Sunday school lesson, and they got mad at me over at my old church. I was supposed to be teaching an expository Sunday school lesson, and I was young and ignorant. I know you can't believe that, but at one time I was young and ignorant. And so, so I preached a whole message on why women shouldn't wear breeches. And a few other things I threw in there. And all those girls in that Sunday school class got mad at me. And I said, we were expecting to hear the Bible. So, at any rate, I was foolish. So, I've changed some of my beliefs over the years because the Bible has led me to change some of my beliefs. And anyone who reads the Bible, I heard a preacher one time say, I have never changed in 50 years of preaching, I've never changed. And I think how sad that is. How could you study the Bible for 50 years and never change? Believe the same thing you did 50 years ago. That's insane. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to go any further with it. Now, the second thing we see is that the disciples argue about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. This is very profound, verses 33 through 37. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? Now, keep in mind, Jesus is telling them that he's going to be crucified and rise from the dead. This is very important stuff. And he says, what were y'all arguing about while we were coming here? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So while Jesus taught about his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, the disciples argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were completely focused on overthrowing the Romans and setting up an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand Jesus' mission. Can you imagine walking along and Jesus is saying, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be crucified, and the third day I'll rise from the dead. And they're afraid to ask him about it, so they just turn to one another and start saying, boy, when we get to Jerusalem, we set up this kingdom. I wonder who's going to be the greatest. And one of them says, I think I'll be the greatest. Another one says, no, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be first. It's amazing. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He begins to teach them about the way the kingdom works. And he says, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. So Jesus taught the disciples the importance of humility by using a child as an illustration. And so the kingdom is the opposite of what we think. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. To enter the kingdom, Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no way see the kingdom of God. So you have to have childlike faith to enter the kingdom. And children don't have any problem believing things. Now they do as they get older. I can't trick my children anymore. Could trick them when they were younger, but I can't do that anymore. And they don't like my jokes anymore, which is sad because I like telling jokes. They've limited me to one day to tell jokes. Zach calls it Jokey Sunday. And he says, Dad's allowed to tell jokes on Jokey Sunday. And that's it. But children, you know, when C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, if you read all the books or listen to all the books in audio, at some point in time, some of the children that were able to enter Narnia grow too old to enter Narnia, and they can't enter anymore. And his implication was they've become adults or older children, they've lost their childlike faith, so they can't go into the land of Narnia anymore. And in this case, Jesus says that if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to become as a little child. You have to have childlike faith. And whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. And so Jesus uses a child to teach the importance of humility. Wiersbe says, since the words child and servant are the same in the Aramaic language, which is the language Jesus would have been speaking, it is easy to see why Jesus connected the two. The words child and servant are the same. If we have the heart of a child, we will have little difficulty being servants. And if we have the attitude of servants, we will welcome the children as the representatives of Jesus Christ and the Father. You know, a good church should welcome children. We should welcome children. And I know that children are noisy and they're messy and all those kind of things, but you got to have children in the church. Jesus welcomed the children, even though the disciples, you know, there was that incident where the child came to Jesus. The disciples were trying to keep the children away, and the children wanted to come to Jesus, and Jesus said, let them come. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Now the third thing we see is that Jesus tells them to know who their friends are. Know who your friends are, verses 38 through 42. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. So they're trying to change the subject. They've gotten in a little trouble, so they're trying to change the subject. And John thinks that he's doing something good here. Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name. But he doesn't work with us. He's not part of the 12. He's not part of the disciples. He's not part of your inner circle. He's not with us. So we told him, don't you cast out devils in Jesus' name unless you're going to work with us. You got to be with us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Or in other words, he that's not against us is for us. In other places, Jesus says, he that is not for us is against us. And they're both basically saying the same thing. The disciples were in a mindset of being on top, being the rulers in the upcoming kingdom. And they thought, we're about to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up our kingdom to reign with the Messiah. People had better be on board with our program or else. But Jesus taught them a different lesson. He said, you're going to need all the friends you can get because I'm going to be crucified and rejected. And so, he that is not against us is on our part. So, if Jesus had been around today, well, he is around today, but I mean, if he was physically here today teaching and doing this, he might say, don't forbid that person to preach or to do what he's doing because he's not part of your church or your denomination. Sometimes we want people to be exactly like us. And that's what the disciples wanted. But the disciples, you know, we can't really blame them because they just couldn't see what Jesus' mission was. They couldn't see it. They didn't see it even after he rose from the dead. They had to be shown. And so they're going to Jerusalem. They think we're going to set up a kingdom. All they're seeing is Jesus doing miracles and crowds flocking to Jesus. And Jesus is very popular. And they think we're going to go straight into Jerusalem and this crowd. And even when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were forming these processions and throwing the palm branches on the floor. And they were welcoming the king, the Messiah, who was going to go to the temple and set up his kingdom. And so the disciples said, people have to be with us. But Jesus said, don't forbid them. He that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So Jesus uses the simple illustration of giving some water. And he says, whoever will give you a cup of water in my name will not lose his reward. So I'm going to reward him, even if he's not with us. If he gives you a drink of water, he's going to get a reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. That does not mean whosoever shall offend the way we think of it. I offend my children all the time. Every time I tried to tell my daughter a joke last night and she scowled at me. And so we offend people, but that's not what it's talking about. What it means is cause them to offend. It's causing them to stumble. You know, it's a very bad thing to cause a child to stumble in their faith and to cause a child to stumble. And there's spiritually evil people that cause children to stumble. And then there's your obvious ones that we would think of, like child molesters and other people. And Jesus said it is better that a millstone, which is not a little stone, it's a giant, you know, carved rock. It's better that that were hanged about his neck and he were drowned into the sea. Jesus isn't talking about what comes after death. He's talking about their life here. And I dare say that some of these people that have done evil things to children that are sitting in prison would rather be dead than in the situation that they're in right now. The prisoners have a hierarchy. I was told this years ago by Steve Gregory when we were going into prison, the lowest level you can be at is a child molester. And bad things happen. And so, But think of religious people who divert children away from the gospel, from the truth. Now, children don't grow up being atheists. They're taught to be atheists. A little child believes in God, naturally, and they have to be taught otherwise. Then we see warnings about hell. So following up that warning, he gives some warnings about hell, verses 43 through 49. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. The word translated hell is Gehenna, which was a valley outside the city walls of Jerusalem, known as the Valley of Hinnom. In the past, it had been a place of human sacrifice. In the present, it was used as the city garbage dump, where refuse continually was thrown and burned. It was a smelly, smoking, burning, and historically evil place, a vivid illustration of hell. Jesus says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into the hell and the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life halt than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. I met a man in a prison, I think it was Mississippi State Penitentiary one time, that had his hand was kind of crooked and his eye looked strange, and he said that years ago he had read this in the Bible. He said, I've been saved since. But he said, before that I read this in the Bible and I thought that you had to cut your hand off and pull your eye out to get saved. So he had tried to saw his hand off and he had pulled his eye out of the socket. But of course, this is not, he was crazy, obviously, but of course this is not meant to be taken literally, but it's a vivid illustration. Hell is so terrible that it would be better to lose a hand or an eye than to go there. And perhaps this is a warning to Judas, since Jesus is addressing the disciples, or perhaps it's a reminder of where people will go unless the disciples get the gospel to them. God's program of evangelism is far more important than arguing over an earthly kingdom. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, boys, there's a hell. There's a hell. And people are going to go to hell. And we've got to get the gospel to them. It's better for a person to lose an eye or a hand than to enter into hell. What a warning. Of course, in order to go to heaven, you'll have to get all sin out of your life. And you can't do that unless you've tried, and you may have figured out that you can't get rid of your sins. I heard a very ignorant preacher one time preach a sermon on Jonah about when they threw Jonah overboard, and he preached a sermon called Throw Jonah from the Ship. And his whole sermon was on how if you got some sin in your life, you're going to have to throw it from the ship if you're going to be saved. You're going to have to throw all that sin out of your life to be saved. Obviously, he doesn't have any comprehension of what sin is or depravity. Jesus uses a very vivid illustration here. Jesus also said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And there's only one way to get the kind of perfection that Jesus wants, and that is to get the perfection of Christ himself. And The Bible tells us how to do that. All that believe are justified from all things that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we're about to study, well, we did study the giving of the law this morning at Sinai. And, you know, the interesting thing is that before the law was given, the Bible says, God said to the people of Israel, I have borne you on eagle's wings. I've carried you. I've saved you from your enemies. There's a picture of redemption before we see the giving of the law. But the law can never save anyone. And keeping the law cannot save anyone. And that's why we need to be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ when Christ imputes his righteousness to us. All the good things that Jesus did are taken and placed on our account. And all the bad things we did were placed on Jesus on the cross. And he's died for our sins, and there's a great exchange. And he took our sins, he gives us his righteousness by faith in Christ. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Worm probably is a reference to memory. Memories and regrets eating at people like maggots eating rotten, rotting meat. I know that's gross, but where their worm dieth not. You know, he is referring to this as Gehenna, and they would have pictured, they all knew what it was. It's the garbage dump. If you were to go out in that dump outside the city, you would have seen maggots. And so, and fires burning. And so, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, this fire refers to real fire. There's no reason to believe this is figurative. Jesus referred to fire in hell in some way at least 20 times. He compared hell to a furnace. There's no reason to think this is figurative. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, a picture of saturation. Of course, the sacrifices, when they were offered on the altar, were salted. And now that he's said that, he gives us a final lesson about salt in verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. So, salt can lose its savor, and then it's no good. Of course, he's not talking about our processed salt that we get from Morton's in the shaker. He's talking about sea salt, unprocessed. The Life Application Study Bible says Jesus used salt to illustrate three qualities that should be found in people. One, we should remember God's faithfulness just as salt, when used with a sacrifice, recalled God's covenant with his people, Leviticus 2:13. Jesus referred to that. He said every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Number two, we should make a difference in the flavor of the world we live in, just as salt changes meat's flavor, see Matthew 5:13. And number three, we should counteract the moral decay in society, just as salt preserves food from decay. When we lose this desire to salt the earth with the love and message of God, we become useless to him. That's what Jesus says, if salt's lost its saltiness, what are you going to do to flavor it again? It's useless. It's good for nothing. So I close with the thought, what's important to you? What's important to you? That's the title of the message, What's Important? Should we debate about a kingdom on earth like the disciples did, or should we focus on reaching souls? What's important? What's important? Should we debate about who gets the gospel to the lost or praise God for those getting the gospel out? What's important? Now, I'm not happy when somebody preaches a false gospel. And people don't get saved because of false gospels. They get saved in spite of false gospels. But I rejoice in everyone that preaches the true gospel of Christ, whether they're Baptist or not. If they preach the true gospel of Christ, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in every missionary that goes out. I rejoice in every effort to get missionaries out. I rejoice in every effort to evangelize our community with the true gospel. We rejoice in it. And I rejoice in every effort that every person in this church makes to get the gospel out. Whether it's some of you share your testimony, some of you hand out tracts, some of you do different things. Will we be divided by debates about small things and miss the big picture? Now, churches can be killed over debates about little things and miss what's truly important, which is getting sinners saved and discipling sinners, or discipling the saints. You have to get them saved first, but then you disciple. And Curtis Hudson told the illustration about going hunting, and they had all these coon dogs. And the coon dogs were all barking at one another. They were in these kennels, so they were all barking at one another and snapping at one another. And he said as soon as they got out to where they were going to go coon hunting, and if you're in the South, you say coon hunting. If someone says, maybe they were hunting possums. I don't remember. You don't hunt possums, do you? No, you do? Okay. I remember. Anyway, he had a joke. I don't remember the joke, so I'm not going to tell it. But it was either, if you're from the North, you'd say opossum or something like that. I don't remember. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The point is the dogs were at each other's throats. And then he said, we got out in the woods and opened the kennels. And the dogs that had been at each other's throats were all working together, focused on getting the coons. They were all focused. And so when you have a church that's not winning souls and not reaching people, and they're just focused on debates over the carpet and the sound system and, you know, the songs and the music and all those kind of things, they're at each other's throats. But if you get everybody focused on reaching souls and seeing the church grow, then we'll work together. We'll work together. I already had somebody come up to me this morning that had a great idea. And so we work together. And so, will we be divided by debates about small things and miss the big picture? The disciples were. They were divided about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and they missed Jesus telling them, hey, boys, I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work you're doing in this place. I do pray that you would bless this church, bless the people in it. Help us this week to, in the ways that you've gifted us to do it, to reach souls for you. And we pray that you would help us. And we pray you give us wisdom about going forward and what needs to be done here. We want to see the church grow. We want to see people saved. We want to see people that aren't in church get in church. We do pray you'd help us and give us wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us this week to live for you. We thank you for this lesson. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.